Romans chapter 8. Questions and answers on Romans chapter 8. Question 1. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." What does this word teach us? First, verse 2, which explains the declaration of verse 1 through the contrast of two laws. Romans chapter 8, verse 2 is an important word that explains why the declaration spoken in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," is possible. This word shows that there are two laws within a person. One is the law of sin and death, and the other is the law of the Spirit who gives life in Jesus Christ. Because the law of the Spirit is stronger than the law of sin and death, it liberates the born-again person from the power of sin and death. Therefore, the person who is in Jesus Christ by believing in the gospel of the water and the Spirit is no longer under condemnation, but comes to live in the new life given by the Holy Spirit. Second, the identity of the two laws, the law of sin and death, and the law of the Spirit of life. The word law used by the Apostle Paul in this verse is not a simple regulation, but a spiritual law that operates without fail before God. The first law is the law of sin and death. This law refers to the system of God's commands centered on the Ten Commandments, the law given to Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. This law is a holy and clean law, but its function is not to make a person righteous, but to thoroughly expose a person's sins to make them know that they are under death and destruction. The second law is the law of the Spirit of life. This law is the law of salvation personally established by God the Father. Namely, it represents the gospel of salvation in which Jesus had the sins of the world transferred to him through the baptism he received from John, was crucified, and shed blood, and resurrected from death, to deliver the descendants of Adam from the sins of the world. Third, what the law does, making one realize sin. The law was originally given to teach a person what sin is. The Apostle Paul clearly spoke in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The law becomes the law of justice to expose the sinner's sin and reveal righteous judgment, but it is a law that cannot wash away a person's sin. It compelled anyone who stands honestly before the law to reach the conclusion, "I am a sinner who cannot keep all the law, and according to this law, I am a person who cannot escape the judgment of death and hell." Fourth, the three-step salvation ministry accomplished by the law of the Spirit of life. The law of the Spirit of life is the law of salvation that God the Father personally prepared to save sinners from sin. This ministry of salvation was accomplished in three steps. First, at the age of 30, Jesus went before John the Baptist at the Jordan River, received baptism, and had the sins of the world transferred to him. At that moment, all the sins of humanity were transferred to his body once and for all. Second, while bearing those transferred sins, he was nailed to the cross of Golgotha, shed his precious blood, and died, thereby paying the full wages of sin. Third, 3 days after his death, he resurrected from death, broke the power of death, and guaranteed that he became our eternal Savior. The ministry of these three steps is the very content of the law of the Spirit of life. and the ministry of the gospel of the water and the Spirit taught by the Bible. That is, the gospel of truth. Fifth, the law of the Spirit of life overcomes the law of sin and death and liberates. The reason the Apostle Paul placed these two laws side by side in one verse is to reveal the fact that the law of the Spirit of life overcomes the law of sin and death and saves the believers. It showed that Jesus had all the sins that a person commits from birth until growing old and dying transferred to his own body once and for all, and became the Savior who saves all sinners from sin through his death on the cross and resurrection. Jesus Christ manifested that he became the Lord who received baptism from John and had the sins of the world transferred to his own body. The Lord became the Savior who received baptism from John, had the past, present, and future sins of humanity transferred to him once and for all, was crucified, resurrected from death, and clothed us with eternal salvation. The power of Jesus resurrecting from death cannot be invalidated by any law of sin and death. Therefore, he ensured that the law of sin and death no longer has the authority to condemn those who have entered into Jesus Christ by faith. Sixth, to summarize, here, one very important fact must be made clear. The one who believes in the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit has become a person saved from their own sins by believing in the law of the Spirit of life. It is a person who honestly admitted before the law of God that they are a sinner bound for hell, and a person who accepted by faith the ministry of Jesus, who bestowed salvation through the law of life, that is, the word of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Faith that acknowledges only one law appears in two forms. First is a faith that emphasizes only the law, which is a person who clings to having their sins eliminated again through daily prayers of repentance, fasting, and contrition. The second is the faith of a believer who only knows the precious blood of the cross but does not actually know the fact that Jesus received baptism from John and had the sins of the world transferred to him. Just as the Apostle John clearly spoke in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. The event of Jesus having the sins of the world transferred to him through the baptism he received from John and the blood he shed on the cross are an inseparable ministry of salvation from sin. Only when these two are together does the law of the Spirit of life finally appear and operate as the power of salvation in a person's heart. Question 2. In what way did Jesus save the sins of sinners? First, the salvation of sinners, a ministry completed within the plan of God the Father. The salvation of sinners is a ministry completed within the plan of salvation personally planned by God the Father. It means that Jesus Christ had the sins of the world transferred to him through the baptism he received from John, and became the Savior who saved the sins of sinners once and for all through the blood, death, and resurrection of the cross. Second, the four-step ministry that completed salvation. Our salvation was completed by the following four steps of ministry. First, it is the work of God the Father sending the Son of God, Jesus Christ, to this earth as the Savior. Second, it is the work of Jesus Christ having all the sins of humanity transferred to his body once and for all by receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River. Third, it is the work of Jesus, who had the sins of the world transferred to him through baptism, paying the full wages of sin once and for all by being crucified, shedding blood, and dying. Fourth, it is the work of resurrecting from death in 3 days and becoming the Savior of those who believe. All these ministries are bound together in one place to complete our salvation. If any one of them is separated, the meaning of the ministry in which Jesus saved humanity from the sins of the world is not conveyed correctly, and if even one step is missing, salvation cannot be completed. Third, the start of salvation and the baptism received from John. The fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial law of laying on of hands. The start of salvation does not originate from a person's decision. It begins from that event where God the Father personally determined to send his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth, and made him come in human flesh through the body of Mary. The Apostle Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. Sending his own Son is a work planned before the foundation of the world. When Jesus reached 30 years of age, he came from Galilee to the Jordan River, and there he received baptism, which carried the meaning of the laying on of hands from John the Baptist, a descendant of a legitimate priestly family. This event is not a simple ceremony, but the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial law of the laying on of hands. Not an animal, but the Son of God, Jesus Christ, had the sins of the world transferred to him through the hands of John the Baptist. Jesus Christ received baptism from John, had the sins of the world transferred to him, was crucified, shed blood, was killed, and resurrected to save the believers. The death of Jesus Christ was not a simple martyrdom, but the judgment upon the sins that had already been transferred. The wages of sin is death, and the one who had all the sins of humanity transferred to him became the one who paid the full wages of sin for all humanity once and for all by being crucified and dying as the price for those sins. Jesus' last words in John chapter 19, verse 30, "It is finished," is a clear declaration that the work of washing away and eliminating all our sins of the world, and the work of making us live again from death, all these ministries have been fully accomplished. Fourth, resurrection. The Savior who broke the power of death and came back to life, Jesus, resurrected from death, broke the power of death, and became our Savior who has now come back to life. Resurrection does not simply mean coming back to life again, but it is a ministry of power intended to raise us from death and make us children of God. Because there was resurrection from death, our righteousness was guaranteed without wavering, and the promise to give life even to our mortal bodies on the last day was given to us. Fifth, salvation completed once and for all, coming upon the believer. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 clearly speaks of this once and for all nature. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. It means that it is the ministry of Jesus who eliminated once and for all every sin a person commits until they grow old and die. Past sins, present sins, and future sins. Sixth, to summarize, how does this salvation ministry, completed once and for all, come upon a person who believes? It comes the very moment that person accepts in their heart the ministry that Jesus performed. To the person who accepts it in their heart, the elimination of sin comes at once. The Holy Spirit of promise enters and seals the heart washed of sin, and that person receives the status of a child of God. It is an abundant and perfect salvation to which a person can add nothing more. All our sins have been completely eliminated once and for all. The status of children has been guaranteed by being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and it is certain that the power of resurrection on the last day will give life even to our mortal bodies. Question 3. What kind of life of faith does Romans chapter 8, verse 4 teach us? First, Romans chapter 8, verse 4, which teaches the life of faith of the born again. Romans chapter 8, verse 4 is a text that clearly teaches what kind of life of faith a born again person should live. The single verse, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, explains how the requirement of the law is fulfilled in the righteous, and at the same time, clearly teaches the direction of how a person in whom that righteousness is fulfilled should live every day. Second, a person who cannot live by the law, saved by the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The law is holy and right. But because a person is born as a descendant of Adam, they have no ability to live according to the law. Therefore, the law only reveals that a person is a sinner. However, God the Father made Jesus receive baptism from John the Baptist at the Jordan River to have the sins of the world transferred to him, be crucified to pay all the wages of our sins, and resurrect 3 days after his death to become our Savior. A person who believes this fact becomes one who believes the gospel word of the water and the Spirit and becomes a saved person. Third, the difference between walking according to the Spirit and walking according to the flesh. Walking according to the Spirit, spoken of in the text, refers to living a life of faith following the Lord, with the belief that Jesus Christ had the sins of the world transferred to him through the baptism he received from John, was crucified, and resurrected from death to become our Savior. Conversely, walking according to the flesh is a faith where a person follows Jesus by following the thoughts of the flesh. It is trying to receive the elimination of their sins again through their own prayers of repentance, trying to add their own righteousness through their own efforts, and trying to have the assurance of salvation through their own feelings. All these attempts are precisely the act of following the thoughts of the flesh. The life of faith speaks of the belief in the Lord as the Savior who had the sins of the world transferred to him through the baptism he received from John, was crucified to shed blood, and resurrected from death, not by one's own will or deeds. Fourth, the concrete daily life where the life of walking according to the Spirit appears, the life of walking according to the Spirit does not remain an abstract concept, but is a life that must be lived out every day in a very concrete daily life. First is worship. Even a born-again person sometimes has thoughts of the flesh arise in daily life, and is swayed by the desires of the flesh. At that time, while listening to the gospel word of the water and the Spirit delivered by the servant of God during worship time, They eliminate by faith the fleshly thoughts that have wrongly settled in their hearts, acknowledging they are wrong. Second is fellowship with the righteous. When gathering together with people in whose hearts the Holy Spirit dwells to share the ministry of the gospel of the water and the Spirit, the heart becomes enriched. Third is participating in the ministry of saving other souls. When participating by faith in the work of spreading the good news of the gospel of the water and the Spirit that one has received to others, the footsteps of walking according to the Spirit become firm. Fifth, the life of spreading the gospel, where the Holy Spirit leads again, even if lacking. The text does not teach that a born-again person immediately becomes perfect. The Apostle Paul bitterly confessed in chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, Romans chapter 7, verse 24. And honestly showed the fact that even a born-again person experiences conflict between two paths. However, the Holy Spirit dwells within the heart of a born-again person. So whenever that person falls into the wrong path, He leads their heart toward the direction that pleases God. Therefore, even though a born-again person is lacking and sometimes follows the thoughts of the flesh, they eventually return to the path of following the guidance of the Holy Spirit. There is a clear direction in the life of following the Holy Spirit. That direction is the path of suffering with Christ and participating in glory with Christ. For the born again, life on this earth is a purposeful life for the spread of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Our final destination is the spread of the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Sixth, to summarize, the life of following the guidance of the Holy Spirit is to acknowledge in the heart the righteousness of salvation that Jesus Christ has already accomplished, and to fulfill the mission of saving souls upon that faith. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 clearly states, "To be spiritually minded is life and peace." A life guided by the Holy Spirit is not a heavy duty, but living according to God's purpose, with the heart. Then, the joy of the Holy Spirit arises within the fellowship with the saints. Question 4. What does Jesus, who delivered Peter from all his weaknesses, teach us? First, Peter's life, in which the faith journey of us all is compressed. The faith journey of the Apostle Peter is an example where the faith journey of us all appears compressed within the life of one person. We can see that Peter, who tried to follow Jesus with his own love, determination, and will, collapsed due to his own weakness. Peter became a person who could handle the ministry of God's servant by believing that Jesus had the sins of the world transferred to him through the baptism he received from John and accomplished salvation through his death and resurrection on the cross. Second, the depth of the salvation ministry that he had not yet realized, even within a right confession. Peter was a person who truly loved Jesus from the beginning. That confession in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," was a right confession in itself. However, Peter was in a state where he had not yet realized the depth of the salvation ministry contained within that confession. He knew Jesus as the Christ who created all things in the universe and came to save sinners from sin. But there was a time when he did not deeply know the salvation ministry of Jesus, who solved all his sins by receiving baptism from John to have the sins of the world transferred to him, shedding blood on the cross, and resurrecting from death. Peter humbly declined when Jesus tried to wash Peter's feet. How can my Lord try to wash my feet? I think it is proper for me to wash Jesus' feet. At that time, Peter once listened to the words Jesus spoke to him and accepted Jesus' will. The content was the words Jesus said, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." John chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. Third, Jesus' love realized amidst the weakness of denying him three times. In relation to these words, Peter once fell into a place of deep transgression to the point of having to fold his life of faith through the act of denying Jesus three times. While watching Jesus being judged in Pilate's court, he once strongly denied knowing Jesus three times in the face of the interrogating words of a little servant girl. After that incident, there was a time when Peter lost the strength of his faith. But Jesus came to him and asked three times, "Do you love me more than these?" To which he makes this confession. He confessed, "Lord, you know that I love you." Peter's continuous confession was something he later came to know and confess because Jesus had already taken charge of and washed away Peter's sins with the baptism he received from John. This means that until then, Peter had not directly experienced the love of Jesus, that Jesus took on the transfer of the sins of the world through the baptism he received from John, and took charge of and washed away even the sin of his denying Jesus three times. However, after Jesus resurrected from death, he came to Peter, who had gone to catch fish, and while having breakfast, to the question, "Do you love me more than these?" he confessed three times, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." This was because he knew the love of Jesus, which he only realized when he fell into his own weakness, that Jesus had the sins of the world transferred to him by receiving baptism from John. This truth can be an opportunity for us too to realize how the Lord, who had the sins of the world transferred to him by receiving baptism from John, saved us from all the sins we commit due to our weakness. Do you and I also acknowledge that we are weak people like Peter? It means that we are people who can commit sins by falling into the thoughts of the flesh while living on this earth. We can know that Jesus washed away all of these transgressions of ours at once with the baptism he received from John. Jesus personally took on the transfer of the sins of the world through the baptism he received from John the Baptist. And by being crucified and resurrecting from death, he personally became our Savior. Fourth, washing of feet and restoration. The love that took charge of even future sins. At the Last Supper in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 10, when Jesus personally tried to wash Peter's feet, Peter stopped him. At this time, Jesus clearly said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." John chapter 13, verse 8. This washing of feet was not simply an example of service, but an act intended to teach the fact that he took charge of and eliminated even the sins Peter would commit in the future through the baptism he received from John. Peter was a person who would soon deny him 3 times before the rooster crowed, and a person who would reveal more shortcomings throughout his life. However, Jesus took charge of even all of Peter's future sins by having the sins of the world transferred to him through the baptism he received from John the Baptist. And he tried to inform him of that fact in advance by trying to wash his feet. The incident where Peter's self-will collapsed most clearly was denying Jesus 3 times. He confidently declared, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Matthew chapter 26, verse 33. But in front of a single word from a little female servant working in the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas's house, he denied Jesus 3 times and eventually even cursed. That time of weeping bitterly as Jesus, words came to mind at the sound of the rooster crowing, was the time when his old self, which relied on his own righteousness, completely collapsed. Afterwards, the resurrected Jesus personally appeared at the shore of the Sea of Tiberias and restored his faith. Through the 3 questions of "Do you love me?" and the 3 commands of "Feed my sheep," Peter became a person who stood again, not on his own love, but on the Lord's love. Fifth, the truth Peter taught all his life, namely, baptism. The truth Peter taught all his life after being established as an apostle is compressed into 1 verse. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Here, the expression that baptism saves you does not refer to the water baptism we receive, but refers to that baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist at the Jordan River, namely, that ministry where all the sins of mankind were transferred onto his body at once. Peter's transformation reaches its climax in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts chapter 2, verse 38. In that same place, 3,000 people repented and were baptized that day, and the New Testament church began. Sixth, to summarize, Peter's faith journey gives us the following teachings. First, a faith that tries to follow Jesus with one's own love and will eventually collapses, like Peter, who collapsed before the rooster crowed. Second, a faith that stands to the end is only a faith that holds on to the baptism Jesus received from John and the ministry of the cross, which Jesus accomplished at once. Third, a faith that only knows the cross and does not know the baptism at the Jordan River is like Peter's ignorance when he tried to block it after seeing only one side of the ministry. Fourth, only a faith that accepts in the heart the truth of the water and the Spirit, that even all our future sins have already been completely eliminated at once, can have that faith which Peter enjoyed. Fifth, when Peter honestly admitted that he could not advance even a single step with his own righteousness, and held only onto the ministry accomplished at once, he became an apostle and the first leader of the New Testament church. Question 5. However, today, aren't many people living with the belief that Jesus eliminated the sins of mankind only on the cross? First, the problem of today's Christian faith that holds only onto the cross. Today, Most Christians are living with a worldly religious belief that Jesus eliminated the sins of mankind only on the cross. This is a part of faith that must be checked very seriously. The words of the Bible clearly do not teach only the precious blood of the cross, but teach that the baptism Jesus received from John at the Jordan River, and his death and resurrection on the cross are the gospel of our salvation. The problem lies in the fact that the faith of many Christians today holds only on to the death and resurrection of the cross. Second, the Apostles' Creed missing the ministry of baptism. To know where today's Christian faith went wrong, we must look honestly into the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed summarizes the gospel ministry of Jesus with the expression, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and on the third day rose again from the dead. Isn't the ministry of the baptism Jesus received from John missing in the Apostles' Creed? The ministry where Jesus received baptism from John the Baptist had the sins of the world transferred to Jesus' body and went to the cross is missing. Third, the root of the flaw that began at the Council of Nicaea. This flaw began at the Council of Nicaea, convened by Emperor Constantine in 325 Anno Domini. Constantine was originally a person who worshipped the sun god, a person who did not know the essence of Christianity. When he gathered religious leaders and philosophers to create the Nicene Creed, he wanted to create a doctrine of Christian faith that was the most universal and had a mixed religious form for political integration. For that purpose, he deliberately excluded the ministry where Jesus received baptism from John the Baptist and had the sins of the world transferred to him, and made them confess only the Jesus who was crucified and resurrected from death. The problem was that at the religious council held in the region of Nicaea, they decisively completed the Nicene Creed while excluding the ministry of the baptism Jesus received from John. The creed created at that time has been passed down to Christian believers today for 1,700 years. Fourth, the guilt and absence of the Holy Spirit left by a faith that does not know baptism. A faith that does not know the baptism Jesus received from John and relies only on the precious blood of the cross creates one decisive problem. Because one becomes a person who cannot know how one's own sins were transferred to Jesus' body, it leaves a tremendous error in faith. Therefore, whenever you are captivated by fleshly thoughts and commit a sin, you could not solve that sin and tried to solve your transgression by mobilizing all kinds of means, but you became a believer who failed. So, your transgressions remain exactly as they are in your heart. Because sin remains exactly as it is in the heart, you are left as a person who has no choice but to confess every day, I am a sinner. So, every day, through prayers of repentance, fasting, and contrition, you cling to trying to have your own sins eliminated again. In Catholicism, this is called the sacrament of confession. And in Protestantism, this is called the prayer of repentance. But the essence is exactly the same. Trying to have your own sins eliminated again through human deeds is because you do not know the gospel words of the water and the Spirit. The deepest problem of such faith is that one does not gain the strength of faith spiritually. As long as sin remains exactly as it is in one's heart, one cannot receive the grace of the Holy Spirit dwelling within, It is exactly as the Apostle Paul clearly stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is because the Holy Spirit, who is God, enters and dwells together only in a heart that has received the elimination of sins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. That is why even if you serve and are loyal in the church all your life, there is no peace in your heart. And there have become so many people who eventually quit while living a life of faith. Fifth, the Bible testifying that he came by water and blood together. Therefore, the words of the Bible do not teach the precious blood of the cross alone. The Apostle John clearly stated in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. The Apostle Peter clearly stated in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul also clearly taught in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Jesus himself personally said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. If Jesus had not received baptism from John, the death and resurrection on the cross would have become an event that has nothing to do with you. The cross is the judgment for sin. But what does Jesus, who was crucified, received the judgment of sin and resurrected from death, while your sins were not in a state of being transferred to Jesus' body, have to do with you? Then Jesus' death on the cross becomes an event that has nothing to do with your sins. Because all the sins of the world were transferred when Jesus received baptism from John the Baptist, he could become the Lord, who could be crucified, resurrect from death, and become our Savior. Sixth, to summarize, what we need today is to turn away from the flawed faith that has continued for a long time and return to the gospel words of the water and the Spirit taught by the apostles of the early church. The fact that you are familiar with the Apostles' Creed does not become a guarantee of the truth. The standard of the truth of salvation is only the words of the Bible. And the gospel words of the water and the Spirit taught by the words of the Bible is that you must be saved by believing in your heart in Jesus as the Savior who accomplished the baptism he received from John and the death and resurrection on the cross. Question 6. Can those who are united with Christ become those who are clothed with Christ? First, he who is united with Christ is exactly he who is clothed with Christ. A person who is united with Christ can soon become one who is clothed with Christ. This expression is a picture of the gospel of the water and the Spirit pointing to two aspects of one event. Second, being baptized into and being clothed, two aspects of one event. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 declares, For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptized into and have put on. The faith united with Christ leads to the status of wearing the clothes of faith, believing in Christ. The two are not separate, different stages, but a relationship that shows the internal meaning and external status of one event. Third, His baptism, death, and resurrection soon become mine. Here, the reality of baptized into becomes clear within the gospel of the water and the Spirit. It speaks of Jesus bringing salvation to believers by receiving baptism from John the Baptist at the age of 30. Having the sins of the world transferred to him, being crucified, and resurrecting from death. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. The sacrificial law, recorded in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, and chapter 16, verse 21, speaks in the New Testament that Jesus received baptism from John the Baptist, had the sins of the world transferred to him, was crucified, resurrected from death, and saved those who believe in Jesus from the sins of the world. Jesus Christ received baptism from John, and the sins of the world were transferred to Jesus' body. A person who is united with Christ by believing in this event is one who is baptized together with Christ, dies on the cross together, and resurrects together. And Jesus Christ, while having sins transferred through John, was crucified and shed blood to fully pay the price of our sins at once. And by resurrecting 3 days after his death, he clothed us, who believe in Jesus, with the clothes of righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, proclaims, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Therefore, for those who believe in Jesus as the Savior, the baptism Jesus Christ received from John becomes my baptism. His death becomes my death, and his resurrection becomes my resurrection. By believing in Jesus Christ, who received baptism from John, hung on the cross, and resurrected from death, as our Savior, we become those who have received the elimination of sins in our hearts and live with the status of righteous people. Fourth, being clothed is salvation received not by effort but by faith. The words saying one is clothed do not mean that one makes and wears righteous deeds through one's own effort. It means receiving salvation through faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who received baptism from John, had the sins of the world transferred to him, was crucified, shed blood, and resurrected from death. The confession of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me," testifies to the fact that Jesus Christ received baptism from John, hung on the cross, resurrected from death, and gave salvation. Fifth, a life lived being conscious of the status of being clothed with Christ every day. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 exhorts, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." The armor of light points out that the salvation accomplished by the baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist, the blood of the cross, and the resurrection from death has become our clothes by faith. Therefore, a person united with Christ is already a person clothed with Christ, and is a person who lives being conscious of the status of being clothed with Christ in everyday life. Sixth, to summarize, a person united with Christ soon becomes a person clothed with Christ. The moment one accepts in one's heart the gospel of the water and the Spirit, that is, the ministry of the baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist and the death and resurrection on the cross, all the sins of mankind were transferred to him at once. The price of those sins was fully paid with the precious blood, and the righteousness of resurrection was clothed upon us. Therefore, a person united with Christ is a person saved from all the sins of the world. Question 7. What do Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, teach about the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit? First, verses 5 through 8 teaching which realm to set the mind on. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 clearly teaches which realm a born-again person must set their mind on and live. The text is not a word that simply teaches the difference in actions, but teaches that different fruits appear depending on which realm the mind is directed toward. Second, what one thinks about divides the two groups. First, verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." The standard that divides the two groups of people depends on what they think about, that is, where they set their minds. A person who follows the thoughts of the flesh thinks about the life of the flesh. However, a person who follows the Spirit lives with the purpose of preaching the gospel word of the water and the Spirit to the whole world, in order to fulfill the desire for all souls to be saved from their sins. Third, the flesh of death and the spirit of life and peace, becoming an enemy of God. Verse 6 declares, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." The reason the thought of the flesh leads to death is that it follows the desire to make only one's own flesh live well. On the contrary, the reason the thought of the Spirit is life and peace is that the mind, which was bound by sin and suffering, has been liberated by receiving the elimination of sins. In the mind of a person without sin, there is rest and the purpose of preaching the gospel. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be, is because the thought of the flesh makes one an enemy of Jesus Christ. This is because a person's fleshly thought does not have its mind on preaching the gospel of the water and the Spirit, but devotes itself to a life trying to fulfill the desires of one's own flesh. For a person who has not yet been born again from their sins, because the master of their heart is not God but the devil, even if they know in their head what is reasonably right, they ultimately cannot kneel under the law of God. Even though they may seem to believe for a moment, they cannot continuously remain in that faith. Therefore, the word of verse 8. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, clearly sets that limit. Those who have not believed the gospel word of the water and the Spirit in their hearts remain in a realm where they inherently cannot please God. Fourth, The standard dividing the two realms, the gospel of the water and the spirit. Here, the crossroads of the two realms is clear. The two crossroads do not depend on whether one keeps the law well or not, but on whether or not one believes in one's heart the baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist. The blood he shed on the cross, and his resurrection from death. A person who has accepted this gospel word of the water and the spirit into their heart is one who has received the elimination of sins by believing in their heart the fact that all the sins of mankind were transferred to Jesus' body through baptism, and the price of those sins was fully paid on the cross, and thus lives following the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Fifth, even a born-again person returns again through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Lastly, there is one more thing to point out. Just because a person is born again does not mean they are someone whose fleshly desires have disappeared. The desires of the flesh remain to the extent that even the Apostle Paul lamented, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Romans chapter 7, verse 24. And even a born-again person wrestles daily with trying to follow the thoughts of the flesh. However, because a born-again person has the Holy Spirit in their heart, whenever they hear the Word of God through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the dirty dregs accumulated in their heart are removed, and they follow the Lord again. Therefore, verses 5 through 8 conclude with an exhortation toward the born-again person to live, thinking about the things of the Spirit, by receiving the guidance of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. Sixth, to summarize, Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8 clearly shows two realms. The realm of the flesh is the realm of trying to stand before God with one's own righteousness. The realm where sin remains as it is, leading to death and becoming an enemy. The realm of the Spirit is the realm of a person who has received the elimination of sins through the gospel of the water and the Spirit. That is, the realm of pleasing God by believing in the righteousness of God. The decisive standard dividing the two realms is solely the faith of accepting in one's heart the work of salvation accomplished by the baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist and his death and resurrection on the cross, and living for the preaching of the Lord's gospel within faith. Question 8. Do Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, teach that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the eternal guarantee, testifying that salvation has been completed? First, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of the completion of salvation. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 clearly teaches that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the unshakable guarantee informing us that salvation has been completed. The text clearly declares that the clear standard dividing the born-again person and the not-born-again person is not the outward appearance, but whether the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart. Second, the standard dividing being born again, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. First, verse 9 declares, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." This word must be read from two directions simultaneously. One is the proclamation that a person in whose heart the Holy Spirit dwells is a person who has already left the realm of the flesh and entered the realm of the Spirit. The other is the resolute declaration that a person who does not have the Spirit of Christ is not a person of Christ. No matter how religious and moral their outward appearance may be. Therefore, the standard dividing being born again lies not in the presence or absence of deeds, but solely in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Third, the reason the indwelling of the Holy Spirit becomes the sure evidence of the elimination of sins. The reason the indwelling of the Holy Spirit becomes the guarantee of salvation is clear. This is because the Holy Spirit is a spirit who cannot enter and dwell in the heart of a person where sin remains as it is. Therefore, the fact that the Holy Spirit has entered and dwells in the heart becomes the sure evidence that the person's sins have already been eliminated through the baptism Jesus received from John the Baptist. All the sins of mankind were transferred to his body at once. And he hung on the cross, paid the price of sin, and resurrected from death to become the Savior of those who believe in Jesus. If you and I accept this gospel word of the water and the Spirit into our hearts, the Holy Spirit enters and dwells in the heart, saved from sin. And that dwelling itself becomes the seal saying, this person belongs to Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, testifies to the same fact, saying, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Fourth, the body dead because of sin, and the spirit alive because of righteousness. Verse 10 declares, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. The status of a born-again person has two sides simultaneously. One side is that the flesh and the thoughts of the flesh inherited from Adam are still placed under the destiny of death. And the other side is that the heart has become a living one by believing the gospel word of the water and the Spirit. This is because the righteousness of salvation, accomplished by Jesus Christ receiving the transfer of the sins of the world through the baptism he received from John, and by his death and resurrection on the cross, became the basis that made our souls alive. Even in the moments when our hearts are shaken on some days and the mind trying to follow the thoughts of the flesh arises more greatly, the basis for our hearts being alive is because the baptism Jesus Christ received from John and his death and resurrection on the cross saved our souls. Fifth, the guarantee of the Spirit of resurrection who will give life even to the mortal body. Verse 11 declares, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This word reveals the weight of the gospel word of the water and the Spirit most greatly. Because the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts right now is the Spirit of life, who raised Jesus from death. The fact itself that the Spirit is in our hearts becomes the guarantee that he will bring our mortal bodies back to life on the last day. The Spirit of the born-again person coming to life by putting on righteousness is the first guarantee, and even the mortal body coming to life on the last day is the final guarantee. Both of these guarantees become complete through the salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ. Sixth, to summarize, also, the declaration in the latter half of verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, is very resolute. Whether the Holy Spirit is in the heart or not, this single thing is the crossroads of whether one has been saved from sin or not. The heart upon which the Holy Spirit can descend is the salvation of accepting in the heart the gospel of the water and the Spirit. That is, the Lord's work accomplished by His death and resurrection on the cross, after receiving the transfer of the sins of the world through the baptism Jesus received from John. The Holy Spirit indwells the heart of a person who has accepted this gospel word of the water and the Spirit of truth into their heart. And that becomes the evidence that the person has been saved by receiving the washing away of sins. Question 9. Do Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, teach that we are those who have cast off the yoke of sin and become children of God through the Holy Spirit? First, verses 12 through 17, teaching about those who have cast off the yoke of sin and become children of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, clearly and firmly teaches that the born-again person is one who has cast off the yoke of sin and become a child of God. The text explains the change in status not by the deeds of the law, but by the indwelling and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Second, debtors who must not live according to the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. First, verse 12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Here, therefore, inherits the content of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, received the transfer of the sins of the world through the baptism He received from John, and by eliminating our sins through His death and resurrection on the cross. He became the Savior, who accomplished the salvation of sinners that the law could not do. Therefore, a person saved from sin must no longer submit to the thoughts of the flesh, and follow the desires of the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This word is not an exhortation of legalism to rule over sin with human will and produce righteousness. Because the phrase by the Spirit comes first, it clearly reveals that the power to put to death the deeds of the body is accomplished not by human will, but by the Holy Spirit indwelling within us. Because the promised Holy Spirit descends upon the person who has accepted the gospel word of the water and the Spirit into their heart, He enters our hearts and makes us discern with our hearts what the Lord hates and what He rejoices in. And putting to death the deeds of the body following the working of the Holy Spirit is the right life. Third, those who are led by the Holy Spirit are the sons of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 declares, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." The phrase "are led" tells us the fact that it is not a one-time finished event, but living by receiving the guidance of the Holy Spirit every day within the life of the righteous. The Holy Spirit is in the person saved from their sins, so they come to live following His guidance. And the clear declaration of status that the person guided in such a way is the Son of God is contained in this single verse. Fourth, the Spirit of adoption who makes us cry out, Abba, Father, because Jesus received the transfer of the sins of the world, including our sins, through the baptism he received from John, he became our Savior by hanging on the cross, dying, and resurrecting. Therefore, the status of God's children was granted to the person who accepted the righteous work of Jesus Christ into their heart. The cry, Abba, Father, is the closest title a young child uses to call their biological father, and this cry is not a human effort but a confession of faith, personally raised up by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba. Father, clearly reveals the same fact again. Fifth, the Holy Spirit testifying that we are children and the right of an heir. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, teaches that the Holy Spirit personally testifies. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This assurance does not come from the heightening of emotions or the magnitude of experiences. Because we received salvation by believing in the Lord as our Savior, who received the transfer of the sins of the world through the baptism he received from John the Baptist, shed blood on the cross, and resurrected from death, the Holy Spirit testifies that we have become children of God. The Holy Spirit personally testifies that we are children of God. Through the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the assurance that we have become children of God is engraved in our hearts. Verse 17 clearly declares that the status of children directly leads to the right of an heir. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together, we are not simple heirs, but heirs of God, and also joint heirs with Christ, those who are promised to enjoy the same glory as Jesus Christ. The ending part, suffer with Him, points out that suffering on this earth is placed as a stage that must be passed through on the way to glory. And it continues to verses 18 through 25. Sixth. To summarize, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17 teaches us to live like those who have cast off the yoke of sin and become children of God, through the gospel word of the water and the Spirit. It is not by our own efforts that we became God's people. It is that Jesus personally received the transfer of the sins of the world through the baptism he received from John the Baptist. And by his death and resurrection on the cross, he made us who believe into children of God. And the Holy Spirit entered and has been together in the heart of the person who accepted this gospel of the water and the Spirit into their heart, and that Holy Spirit personally testifies together, saying, this person is a child of God. Therefore, we must give thanks in faith that we are not slaves who fear, but children of God who cry out, Abba, Father, and as joint heirs with Christ, we have become those who will enjoy His glory together. Question 10. Do Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, teach that present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be enjoyed in the future? First, verses 18 through 25 teaching about present sufferings and the glory to be enjoyed in the future. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25 teaches that the sufferings experienced on this earth by a person who is born again from their sins, by believing the gospel word of the water and the Spirit, cannot be compared with the glory to be enjoyed in the future. It clearly teaches how certain a promise God's glory is. The text shows a big picture that does not end with the salvation of one righteous person, but where the entire created world is restored together into the glory of the righteous. Second, the future glory that is not worthy to be compared. First, verse 18 declares, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." The phrase, "not worthy to be compared," tells us of God's glory that is incomparably great when compared to the future glory placed on the other scale. Even if all the sufferings a born-again person endures on this earth are placed on one scale, if we compare the glory of God, we will enjoy with present sufferings, God's glory is far greater. This declaration is the declaration of the Apostle Paul. It means that the glory to be enjoyed in the future by the people of faith who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who received the transfer of the sins of the world through the baptism he received from John, was crucified, and resurrected from death, is far greater. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory," is a word in the same flow. Third, the creation that will be restored together, eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 declares, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." Here, the word "eagerly waits" contains the meaning of earnestly waiting and looking at one place. All creation is earnestly waiting for that day when the glory of God's children is revealed. Because the glory of the born-again person will be revealed together with Christ on the last day, the creation is also waiting for that day together. Verse 20 declares, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." The reason the created world came to be subjected under futility is not because of the creation's original will. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, "Because Adam committed sin against God, the ground was cursed and came to bring forth thorns and thistles, and that trace was left in the entire universe." In verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." This word is a promise that it does not stop at a single soul of a born-again person receiving the elimination of sins, but that all things under heaven are also restored together with the righteous. Fourth, the labor pains of childbirth, the Holy Spirit, who is the first fruits, and the redemption of the body. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." The phrase "labors with birth pangs together" points to the labor pains of childbirth. This is not a dying groan, but the labor pain right before a new life is born. It means that the entire universe has entered into the waiting for the emergence of the new heaven and the new earth. Romans chapter 8, Verse 23 turns the eyes of the person born again from their sins to what the Lord will do. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. The first fruits points to the event in the Old Testament where a farmer offered the very first ripened fruit of the first harvest to God as a sheaf, and that first fruit became a sign guaranteeing the harvest of the entire year. The Holy Spirit, who enters and dwells in the heart of the person who accepted the gospel of the water and the Spirit into their heart, is exactly that sheaf of the first fruit. That is, the Holy Spirit who has already entered and is within us means that the glory of the resurrection on the last day and the life living together with the Lord are certainly promised. And it points to the final single stage of verse 23. That is, the event where the mortal body is transferred into a resurrected body, like the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. That is exactly the redemption of our body that the text speaks of. Fifth, the hope of faith that waits with perseverance for what is unseen. Verses 24 and 25 teach the attitude of that waiting. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The hope spoken of here refers to the spiritual heart that unwaveringly waits for the fact that God personally promised. The unseen glory is firmly preserved in God's hand, out of human reach. Therefore, the born-again person waits for that day with earnest hope, and it becomes the strength to endure unwaveringly even under the heavy persecution of sufferings. The connection with the gospel of the water and the Spirit is also clear. The glory spoken of in the text is the glory of faith that only a person saved from their sins can wait for. Through the baptism Jesus received at the Jordan River from John the Baptist, who belonged to the lawful priestly family, all the sins of mankind were transferred onto his one body once and for all. And by Jesus being crucified, crying out, "It is finished," and resurrecting from death, he enabled the believers to receive the elimination of sins in their hearts and live in the hope of faith. By believing the gospel word of the water and the Spirit, our sins received elimination once and for all. And Jesus, who resurrected 3 days after dying, acknowledged our faith and sealed us as children of God. The Holy Spirit enters and dwells in the heart of that person who believed the Lord's work with their heart and accepted it as their salvation. And that Holy Spirit is exactly the first fruits, guaranteeing the final glory. He enabled only the born-again person to wait for the unseen glory of God with earnest hope, and only the born-again person to live as a person of faith, who can endure present sufferings by placing them before that glory of heaven. Sixth, to summarize, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, teaches that present sufferings are a light burden that cannot even be compared with future glory, and that glory is a great restoration that resurrects not only the soul of the born-again person, but also the mortal body, and releases the entire created world together. The guarantee of that glory is the Holy Spirit, who has already entered within us, and that Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, who descends upon the person who accepted the gospel of the water and the Spirit into their heart. That is, the work of the baptism Jesus Christ received from John, and his death and resurrection on the cross. Therefore, the born-again person is one who waits for that unseen glory with unwavering hope and endures with perseverance. Question 11. Do Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27 teach that the groaning of the Holy Spirit is the holy intercessory ministry that applies the completed salvation to us? First, the intercessory ministry where the groaning of the Holy Spirit applies the completed salvation. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27, clearly teaches that the supplication of the groaning of the Holy Spirit is a holy intercessory ministry that applies the already completed salvation to the daily life of a born-again person. The text shows who the Holy Spirit indwelling within us is, and how he works for the born-again person. Second, the Holy Spirit himself making intercession, helping our weaknesses. First, verse 26 declares, "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." The first phrase, "likewise," continues from the preceding paragraph of verses 18 through 25. While the born-again person also waits for the unseen glory with perseverance, the word that the Holy Spirit helps our weaknesses follows upon that. That is, even the born-again person, while living on this earth, still retains spiritual ignorance and fleshly shortcomings, and lives within the limitation of not knowing what and how to pray. The one who fills that limitation is exactly the Holy Spirit indwelling within our hearts. Third, the Holy Spirit directly praying for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The confession, "We do not know what we should pray for as we ought," shows that the righteous cannot boast of their own prayers. Just because one is a born-again person does not mean they know all their circumstances and the deep needs of their soul. Deep groans and thirst of the soul, which have never been prayed with the mouth, are always within the heart. Right in that deep place of the heart, the Holy Spirit works and is himself making intercession for us, with groanings that cannot be translated into human language. Groanings which cannot be uttered is a groaning of a depth that cannot be expressed in human words. That is, the supplication of prayer offered by the Holy Spirit, raised up before God, from the very bottom of the heart. The phrase "himself makes intercession" is very important. It means that the Holy Spirit does not merely teach us something, but directly supplicates to God the Father in prayer for us. The reason the born-again person has been able to walk the path of faith up to here is not because their own prayers were unwavering, but because the Holy Spirit, who dwells and works within the heart, has constantly offered supplications of groaning before God. Fourth, the supplication of the Holy Spirit exactly aligning with God's will. Verse 27 explains the reason why that supplication never misses the mark. "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He who searches the hearts is Father God. Because that Father God knows the mind of the Spirit exactly as it is, the supplication of the Holy Spirit does not stand on human ignorance or emotion, but exactly aligns with God's will. The supplication of the Holy Spirit is a supplication that follows God's will, And God's will is the will that receives and answers the supplication of the Holy Spirit exactly as it is. Upon the perfect alignment of God the Father and the Holy Spirit, the born-again person comes to be guided unwaveringly in any situation. Fifth, the intercession that applies the completed salvation to daily life, the grace only for the saints. Here, what kind of ministry the intercession of the Holy Spirit is becomes clear. Our elimination of sins and righteous status is a salvation ministry already completed once and for all. Through the baptism Jesus received at the Jordan River from John the Baptist, who belonged to the lawful priestly family, all the sins of mankind were transferred onto his one body once and for all. And by crying out, "It is finished," on the cross, he paid the full wages of those sins. And by resurrecting in 3 days, he clothed the believers with the garment of righteousness. In the heart of the person who accepted this gospel of the water and the Spirit into their heart by faith, the Holy Spirit dwells together in our hearts. The intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit is the ministry that applies that already completed salvation to daily life. The elimination of sins is finished once and for all. But the born-again person is placed amidst spiritual ignorance, fleshly shortcomings, trials, and tribulations every day. In the midst of that, the Holy Spirit holds us upon the fact that has already been fully accomplished, leads us according to God's will, and Himself makes intercession for the deep needs we do not know. Therefore, the born-again person is not someone who keeps their faith by the power of their own prayers, but someone who keeps their faith upon the supplication of groaning himself offered by the Holy Spirit dwelling within the heart. Also, the single phrase, "for the saints," in verse 27 is very deep. The supplication of the Holy Spirit is not a supplication for vague people, but a supplication for the saints. That is, the people who are acknowledged as holy by receiving the elimination of sins through the gospel of the water and the Spirit. In other words, only the born-again person becomes the beneficiary of this supplication of groaning himself offered, because the Holy Spirit has not entered and does not dwell in the heart of a person who is not born again. They cannot enjoy the grace of this deep intercession. Sixth, to summarize, Romans chapter 8, verses 26 through 27, clearly teaches that the supplication of the groaning of the Holy Spirit is a holy intercessory ministry that applies the already completed salvation to our lives. The salvation that Jesus completed once and for all through the baptism he received from John the Baptist, and his death and resurrection on the cross, entered into the heart of the born-again person and established that person as one who has received the elimination of sins. And now the Holy Spirit dwelling within that heart fills our ignorance and weaknesses, and Himself makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Because that supplication exactly aligns with God's will, it does not miss the mark, and it leads the born-again person unwaveringly to the final glory. Therefore, the born-again person has no reason to collapse due to a lack in their own prayers, and is a person who is guided according to God's will upon the constant supplication of groaning of the Holy Spirit dwelling within the heart. Question 12. What do Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, teach about the unbreakable chain of God's salvation? First, verses 28 through 30 teaching the unbreakable chain of God's salvation. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30 teaches that God's grace of salvation toward the born-again person cannot be broken by human power until reaching God's glory. The text binds all five stages of verbs under the single subject of God alone, clearly revealing that there is no room for human will or merit to intervene. Second, the promise given to those who are called, that all things work together for good. First, verse 28 declares, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." The first phrase, "and we know," is not a guess, but the confession of faith in the water and the Spirit, clearly engraved in the heart of the born-again person. And the promise that all things work together for good is not a promise toward all people. The text of verse 28 itself narrows down its target. Those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. That is, only the person who is called according to God's will is the beneficiary of the promise of God's word. Third, the person upon whom God's love came first, an unwavering life. Here, the expression "those who love God" reveals the identity of the born-again person. There is no such thing as a person loving God first. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 clearly states, "We love Him because He first loved us. God Himself sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Had Him receive baptism from John the Baptist, to have the sins of the world transferred to Him. Had Him pay the wages of those sins on the cross. And had Him resurrect in 3 days after His death. And into the hearts of those who believe in the salvation ministry of Jesus Christ. He poured out the elimination of sins and the Holy Spirit as a gift. Therefore, those who love God does not refer to a person who started to love God by their own ability, but a person upon whom God's love came first. For these people, all things work together for good. Whether joyful events, sad events, trials, or tribulations, God Himself makes all events flowing into the life of the born-again person work together to achieve good toward the final glory. Therefore, the born-again person can remain unwavering even in the midst of events they cannot understand at all. Fourth, the five-stage chain where God alone is the subject. Verses 29 through 30 unfold and show the root of the reason for being unwavering as a five-stage chain. And all five verbs are expressed in the Greek aorist tense. This shows that on God's side, this work is an already confirmed fact. The first stage is whom He foreknew. This foreknowledge is not a simple prediction. It is the ministry of recognizing each and every soul as an object of love in Jesus Christ from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love," clearly reveals the same fact again. The second stage is predestination. This is the ministry of predetermining the purpose of salvation to make us conform to the image of Jesus Christ. That purpose lies in having Jesus receive the transfer of the sins of the world through the baptism He received from John the Baptist, and accomplishing salvation through the precious blood of the cross and the resurrection from death. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, shows that meaning. The third stage is calling. It is that Jesus received the transfer of the sins of the world once and for all by receiving baptism from John the Baptist, paid all the wages of those sins on the cross, and resurrected in 3 days after his death to become the Savior of those who believe. When we hear the gospel word of the water and the Spirit, and our hearts are bowed before that word, this gospel of salvation is engraved in our hearts. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, shows the channel of that calling. The fourth stage is declaring saved from sin. The moment one responds to that calling with the heart and accepts the gospel word of the water and the Spirit as their own salvation, God declares that he has saved that person from the sins of the world. It is not that we receive the elimination of sins by our own deeds, but we become saved ones before God by believing in the righteousness of God, where Jesus received baptism from John to have the sins of the world transferred to him, shed blood on the cross to receive the judgment of sin on our behalf, and resurrected from death to fully accomplish our salvation once and for all. The fifth stage is glorification. The work of transferring the mortal body of the born-again person into the resurrection image of Jesus Christ on the last day is an already confirmed salvation ministry on God's side. That is, it is a guarantee that the final glory is not a vague promise of the future, but our future is already securely preserved within the gospel of salvation given by Jesus Christ. The single phrase in verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, paints the final picture of this chain. It shows the life where Jesus Christ and the born-again people live as one family. Fifth, the reason the five chains are not broken. The gospel of the water and the Spirit. The reason these five chains are not broken is clear. It is because the subject of all five verbs is God alone, and there is not a single gap for human will or effort to intervene. Also, it is because the calling and the saving from sin embedded in the five stages stand firmly upon Jesus Christ receiving the transfer of the sins of the world through the baptism he received from John and his death and resurrection on the cross. Because God himself has accomplished our salvation, we cannot be separated from the love of God. Sixth, to summarize, the connection with the gospel of the water and the Spirit is very clear. The very center of this chain was the ministry of Jesus Christ, and his ministry is exactly the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Through the baptism Jesus received from John, all the sins of mankind were transferred onto his one body once and for all. And by paying all the wages of those sins on the cross, our sins were eliminated once and for all. And by resurrecting in 3 days after his death, he clothed us with the garment of righteousness. The person who has accepted this fact with their heart is precisely the person who is called, the person who is saved from their sins, and the person who will be glorified on the last day. All five stages stand firmly upon the ministry of Jesus Christ. Question 13. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, who can successfully bring a charge against God's elect? First, verses 31 through 34, teaching the absolute declaration that any accusation becomes powerless. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34, clearly and firmly teaches the absolute declaration that any accusation and condemnation become powerless before the fact that God has taken the side of the born-again person. The text firmly establishes the security of the born-again person's status upon the ministry of Jesus Christ and his intercession at the right hand of the throne. Second, if God is for us, who can be against us? First, verse 31 declares, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The first phrase, what then, takes in the entirety of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 30. Upon all those facts, the declaration in verse 1 that there is no condemnation, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the status of adoption, the guarantee of final glory, and the ministry of the five unbreakable chains, one question is raised. It is a declaration that before the fact that God the Father himself has made us his children, neither Satan, nor the world, nor any power of darkness can stand against the born-again person. Third, God the Father who did not spare his own Son, the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Verse 32 clearly presents the basis for that fact in one verse. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The phrase did not spare draws directly from the shadow of Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22. The single line in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, where God said to Abraham, and have not withheld your son, your only son, has now been fulfilled as a reality within the ministry of God the Father. Isaac on Mount Moriah was released just before death while bound, but Jesus, the Son of God, was delivered up to the very end. The spiritual method of that delivering up is exactly the gospel of the water and the Spirit. Through the baptism the only begotten Son received from John the Baptist, who belonged to the legitimate priestly family, at the Jordan River in the year he turned 30, all the sins of mankind were transferred onto his one body once and for all. And by hanging on the cross, shedding his precious blood while bearing those sins and crying out, "It is finished," all our sins were eliminated. The reason God the Father delivered up his Son Jesus Christ to the very end like that was because of his love for us. The logic of the latter half is very clear. God, who has already delivered up Jesus Christ, the greatest gift, has no reason to spare any lesser things. So he freely gives us all things along with his Son as a gift. This single verse clearly explains the reason why the born-again person does not need to fear lacking anything in their daily life. Fourth, the powerlessness of accusation, it is God who justifies. Verse 33 declares the powerlessness of accusation. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. The word bring a charge is a word meaning to accuse by bringing up sins in a court of law. Satan's original duty is to accuse the born-again person by bringing up their sins. In Job chapters 1 through 2, Satan accused Job And Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 calls Satan the accuser of our brethren. Sometimes a person's conscience accuses themselves, and sometimes the mouths of other people accuse the born-again person. However, the text clearly declares that all those accusations become powerless before one word. It is God who justifies. Since God, the highest judge, has already declared the born-again person to be righteous, no other accusation can reach them again over that. No accusation has any effect on a soul clothed with the righteousness of God. Fifth, the powerlessness of condemnation, his death, resurrection, and intercession at the right hand of the throne. Verse 34 declares the powerlessness of condemnation. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The word condemn refers to a guilty verdict in a court of law. There is therefore now no condemnation, from Romans chapter 8. Verse 1 unfolds again in four stages in verse 34. First, Jesus Christ died. Jesus paid all the wages of sin by dying on the cross once and for all, while bearing all the sins of the world through the baptism he received from John. Second, Jesus Christ rose again. Jesus broke the power of death and resurrected to become our righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification, clearly reveals the same fact. Third, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. The fact that Jesus completed the ministry of salvation from sin and sat at the right hand of God's throne is unwavering evidence that his ministry was accepted by God the Father once and for all. Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Fourth, he himself intercedes. The fact that Jesus himself intercedes for the born-again person at the right hand of the throne upholds us, along with the fact that the Holy Spirit dwelling within us himself intercedes with groanings which cannot be uttered. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Shows that identical ministry. The connection with the gospel of the water and the Spirit is also clear. The reason accusation loses its effect lies in the fact that all the sins of the world were transferred to Jesus' body through the baptism Jesus received from John. The wages of those sins were fully paid through his death on the cross, and the garment of righteousness was clothed upon us through his resurrection. Only the one who has accepted Jesus' ministry of salvation with faith in their heart abides in the status of a child who has received the elimination of sins. And upon that status, accusation and condemnation cannot rise again. Sixth, to summarize, the answer of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34 is clear. No accusation can accuse the born-again person. Neither Satan, nor the mouths of people, nor one's own conscience, nor anything else can have an effect upon the soul whom God himself has saved through the gospel of the water and the Spirit. The security of the born-again person does not lie in their own deeds, but as a security firmly established upon the love of God the Father, who delivered up his Son, Jesus Christ, to the very end, and upon Jesus receiving baptism from John to have all the sins of the world transferred to him, shedding his blood, and dying on the cross, his resurrection, and his intercession at the right hand of the throne. Question 14. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39, what is the love of God that nothing can separate us from? First, verses 35 to 39 teaching the love of God that nothing can separate us from. Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39 clearly teaches that God's love toward the born-again person is an unwavering love that cannot be separated by anything. This paragraph is the final conclusion and climax of the entirety of Romans chapter 8, and is the declaration of love that the single flow, which began with, "There is therefore now no condemnation," in verse 1, finally reaches. Second, the love that is not separated, even amidst seven trials. First, verse 35 asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword?" The seven trials the Apostle Paul lays out here are not an abstract list thought up only in his head. They are the exact spiritual reality he passed through his entire life. The Apostle Paul was beaten with rods 3 times, received 40 stripes minus 1 5 times, and was once stoned and dragged away, thought to be dead. The reason he lists these 7 things in a single line is to clearly reveal the fact that it is not that such trials do not come upon the life of the born-again person, but that even when they do come, they cannot separate them from the love of God. Third, the source of love being on God's side, and the Lord who is with us. Here, the expression, "separate from the love of Christ," is very important. There are moments when it seems as though the love between the born-again person and Jesus Christ could be severed or fall away depending on one's circumstances or environment. However, the text clearly declares that the actual severing of that love does not happen. It is because the source of the love is not on the side of man, but on the side of God. Verse 36. As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter," is a quotation of Psalm chapter 44. Verse 22. It shows exactly the fact that persecution and death do not avoid the born-again person, but sometimes come to the point where they are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. However, the reason those circumstances cannot separate the love is because the Lord himself promised, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Fourth, the love that makes us more than conquerors and that nothing can separate. Verse 37 concludes that fact with one word: "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." More than conquerors does not simply mean barely enduring. The Greek text contains the meaning of conquering overwhelmingly and abundantly. And the reason for the victory that the text clearly reveals is not one's own will or patience. It is through him who loved us. That is, we overwhelmingly conquer because the love of the only begotten Son is holding us. Verses 38 through 39 gather all the objects that seem able to separate that love and make them all powerless with one word. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Apostle Paul lays out 10 things at once. Death and life, angels and principalities, things present and things to come, powers, height and depth, and even any other created thing. He gathers all things that can happen within time, and all things that exist within space, and clearly declares that not a single one of them can separate the born-again person from the love of God. In particular, the first phrase, "For I am persuaded," is significant. This is not a guess, but a firm spiritual fact. And the final phrase of verse 39, "The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord," clearly points out where that love is. God's love is not in some vague place, but is firmly established in Christ Jesus. Fifth, being in Christ Jesus, that is, being in his ministry. Here, the connection with the gospel of the water and the Spirit becomes clear. The phrase "being in Christ Jesus" means being in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Through the baptism Jesus Christ received from John in the year he turned 30, all the sins of mankind were transferred onto his one body, once and for all. And by fully paying the wages of those sins on the cross, all our sins were eliminated. And by his resurrection on the third day, the garment of righteousness was clothed upon us. Only the person who has accepted this ministry in their heart as their own event is a person who is in Christ Jesus. And the love of God within that cannot be separated by any object. The baptism Jesus Christ received from John the Baptist and the blood of the cross had sufficient power to eliminate all the sins of the world. And regarding the sins of the person who has accepted that ministry in their heart, no one can now say that they have sin. Even if persecution and the threat of death come, they cannot invalidate the fact that the Lord has eliminated all our sins. Sixth, to summarize, the answer of Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39 is absolutely clear. Nothing can separate the born-again person from the love of God. The 7 trials, the circumstance of being like sheep for the slaughter, death and life, angels and principalities, things present and things to come, powers, height and depth, and all other created things are powerless before the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. The reason is that the security of the born-again person does not stand upon their own deeds or endurance, but is firmly established upon the baptism Jesus Christ received from John, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, and upon the love of God flowing out from within that ministry. The final picture of the entirety of Romans chapter 8 unfolds here. The flow that began in verse 1 with, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," is now tied together by verse 39. "Shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." The born-again person is a person who is in Christ Jesus from beginning to end. And within him there is no condemnation. And within him the love of God is not separated. This is the unwavering status of the person who has accepted the gospel of the water and the Spirit in their heart. And it is the security of the child who is guided within that love, until the final glory.